I invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last week we finished sort of a two-part walk through verses 3 through 10. A couple weeks ago we dealt with false teachers in verses 3 to 5. Last week saw verses 6 to 10 and what true contentment looks like in the life of the believer. This morning, Paul is going to turn to the issue of character. And what does character look like in the life of a believer, in the life of a child of God? And what is our motive for ministry? What is it that pushes us forward to be faithful in the task to which God has given us? So if you'll look there with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 11. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Thomas Jefferson once said, "When the heart is right, the feet are swift." We come this morning to a concluding section in this letter. And again, this is Paul writing to his son in the faith, a young man with whom the apostle had an extraordinary bond and sense of fellowship, but also a young man over whom he felt a great deal of responsibility. As we approach the end of this book, I think it's appropriate to ask this question. What is it that's foremost in Paul's mind and thought as he writes to young Timothy, as he brings this letter to a conclusion? As we read this passage this morning, surely you observe something of the climactic nature of what Paul is saying, particularly with that beautiful doxology with which he ended this portion of Scripture. "To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So what is it that's foremost in Paul's line of thinking here? Well, the answer to that question, very simply, if we just boil it down to one word, is sanctification. Or you might say holiness or godliness. It is building the character of Christ into his people. It's the holiness of Timothy and the believers in Ephesus, indeed all believers, that's of chief concern to the apostle here. Above and beyond every other concern and consideration, he wants Timothy to give attention to his personal holiness, to his sanctification, and to the development of godliness in his life and ministry in the lives of those to whom he ministers. Now, Paul goes after this objective in five imperatives, five verbs that he employs in this passage. He tells us to flee, to pursue, to fight, to take hold, and to keep. Five action verbs, five words that tell us something that we are to do in the effort of building sanctification and holiness and godliness into our individual lives. And as we unfold what Paul is saying to Timothy along those five lines of thought, there are two things by way of sort of introduction that I think are good for us to understand. I think it would be helpful if we got our mind set straight on these at the very outset. Well, the first thing that Paul is saying here, basically these two essential things that you and I need to keep in mind when we think of sanctification, holiness, godliness, as regards our testimony, the first of those things is that it is a very active thing that we participate in. It's an active thing. It's something that you and I are obligated to do. There is no such thing as a Christian who God is okay with not inculcating godliness and sanctification and holiness into his life. There's no such thing as, well, I got saved and I got my fire insurance. Now I'm out to do whatever it is that makes me happy and whatever it is I want to do that appeals to the world. In fact, you will, if you are truly a believer, you will go out and do what makes you happy. The difference is what makes you happy has now changed. You're living in a whole different paradigm. Because now what you want as a child of God is to build godliness and holiness and sanctification in your life. And so you are obligated to do these things. As I said a minute ago, and we'll see more of this as we work through this passage, Paul says there are five things we need to do, that Timothy needs to do, that you and I need to do. Now, it's true that there's an aspect of sanctification in which we're passive. But we need to understand that as well. We are in union with Christ. And as such, we need to be what we are. We are those who have been brought out of darkness and into the light. Those for whom the rigors and demands of the law have already been met in Jesus Christ. And we are those who have been adopted into the family of God. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, those things are true about you right now. But there's also a sense in which we're obligated to do something. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God that works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. There's an aspect of sanctification that's passive. There's also an aspect of sanctification that's active. But there's another factor we need to bear in mind, and that's that there are both negative and positive dimensions to holiness. There are things we need to run away from, as well as things we need to run toward. And so with those two preliminary thoughts in mind, let's look at these five imperatives the Apostle Paul employs here as he describes the Christ-like character of a man of God. The first thing he says there in verse 11 is that a man of God is known by what he flees from. He's just gone through this whole list in verses 3 to 10, telling Timothy, watch out for false teachers. Watch out for those who think they can get gain by godliness, who think that just by using the gospel they can get filthy rich monetarily. Watch out for these guys. And then he's explained to us what true spiritual contentment actually looks like, but he's listed all these horrible things that should not be present in the life of a believer. In fact, they show someone to be apostate. They show someone to just be using God for what they can get out of Him rather than serving God and using what He has given them. And so then Paul comes to verse 11 and says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Run away from this mentality that says you can just use the gospel for your own personal gain. Run away from these false teachers. Now, the things that we are to flee from are the things he's already mentioned in the earlier verses of chapter 6. For example, in verse 4, he talks about an unhealthy craving for controversy. He talks about quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, and so on and so forth. There are certain things we need to flee from. Paul is saying the child of God has his back turned on sin. He's running away from sin. He's fleeing sin. Many of you, I'm sure, have read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, you need to repent and get a copy of it tomorrow and read it. It is by far the second best-selling book of all time next to the Bible. Take every book on your shelf, I don't care what it is, set The Pilgrim's Progress up next to the Bible, and you have the two most purchased and most read books in all of history. So in that book, The Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember if you have read it, that Bunyan wrote when he was in prison for his faith when he wrote this work. And it's an allegory describing the Christian life, describing the journey of a believer. And Bunyan describes for us how Christian, who's been reading the scriptures, and he's been convicted about his sin, he has a burden on his back, he meets this man named Evangelist. who says to him, flee from the city of destruction, the city in which he lives, and flee towards the wicket gate. And you may remember, at first, he couldn't see the wicket gate. An evangelist tells him, he asks him, do you see yonder light that shines? Run in that direction. Now, do you see what Bunyan is doing here? He's doing exactly what Paul says is true of every Christian. Every Christian turns his back on sin and he flees and he runs. That doesn't mean you'll never commit another sin after you come to faith in Christ. In fact, we talked about that in Sunday school this morning. It doesn't mean you'll never commit another sin. It means your desires have changed. Your nature has changed. You don't want to live that life any longer. You remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. A young man sold by the Midianites into the house of Potiphar, who was a general in the Egyptian army. Away from home, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce this handsome young man. Moses describes a certain incident where Joseph flees from her clutches, literally leaving the cloak that he had had on his body, lying in her hand, and the scripture tells us he flees naked. He just gets out of there. He doesn't stand around and say, well, now I wonder if I were just to talk sweet and nice to this seductress, I wonder how things would go for me. Or I wonder if I stood here and told her of the evils. No, he didn't do any of that. He recognized the situation in which he found himself, and he ran naked from the room. He said, I have got to flee from what's going on in this moment. He fled sin. And that, my friends, is the stance of every child of God. We flee sin. We run away from sin. Is that your stance this morning? Are you fleeing away from sin? Are you running away from it? A man of God is known by what he flees from. But notice also in verse 11, a man of God is known by what he focuses on. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. A list of six attributes, a list of six character qualities. And he starts off, he says, pursue righteousness. You remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Integrity, uprightness, conformity to the standards of the moral law of God. That's what we are to pursue. Pursue godliness. This is a word that's cropped up over and over and over again in this very chapter, not to mention the rest of this book and the entire Bible itself. Of all the things you should pursue, of all the things you should strive for, at the top of the list is godliness and holiness. Pursue faith. There's a small, unpretentious tombstone in Greenmount Cemetery in Baltimore, Maryland. Carved as an epitaph on a stone in Greek are the words of Revelation 2:10, faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. It's the tombstone of J. Gresham Machen. That's how they wanted to remember him, as a man who was full of faith, who pursued faithfulness all his life. Pursue love. Paul said to the Corinthians, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Paul says, pursue love. Pursue it. Go after it. Chase it. Flee sin. Chase after these things. Follow after these things. Focus on righteousness and godliness and faith and love. Pursue steadfastness. Persevere. Steadfastness and perseverance in the sense we sometimes think of when we think of Job. Certainly a man who persevered. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, a man who kept on going like Energizer batteries. Christians are to keep on going no matter what. Pursue gentleness. This is an attribute of Jesus. We find in Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Pursue that quality which was a mark of Jesus himself. A man of God is known by what he flees from. He is known by what he focuses on. He's also known by what he fights for. If you notice verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Newsflash, folks, we are in a war. And I'm not talking about Iran, possibly. I'm not talking about Iraq. I'm not talking about Syria. I'm not talking about Mexico or Canada or Australia. I'm not talking about any physical landmass that the United States of America could go attack tomorrow. We are in a war, and we often go about our lives day to day, week to week, month after month, ignorant of the fact that we are in a war. We are in a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are in a war, and it's a war against the flesh and indwelling sin. It's a war against the world and its hostility toward God. It's a war against Satan and all his hosts. And that means you and I are to put on the whole armor of God. We're to take up the shield of faith. And we're to have our loins girded with truth. And we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, having put on the helmet of salvation and taken up the word, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and praying with all prayer and supplication. Brothers and sisters, this is a war. Did you put on your gospel armor this morning as you got up and you stood there in your closet and you pondered to yourself, I wonder if this dress will do for today on this May 19th snowy, beautiful spring day that I'm about to walk out into. As I'm standing here staring at these pants, I wonder if this sword of truth and this shield of faith, I wonder if it goes along with this shirt and tie I'm fixing to put on with these shoes and go to church. Did you think anything about putting on the armor of God this morning and clothing your spiritual nakedness as you clothed your physical nakedness so that others might not be shocked as you walked in the room? Did you think anything this morning about putting on the armor of God? A man of God is known by what he flees from, by what he focuses on, by what he fights for. But not only that, a man of God is known by what he follows after. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The fourth imperative that Paul gives us this morning is to take hold of eternal life. Paul makes reference to a confession Timothy probably made at the time of his baptism when he professed his faith. Take hold of eternal life. Grasp it. Hold on to it. Don't let go. I remember when I was in high school, I played basketball, and because of my height, I had to play down in the post, but because of my size around my waist, that wasn't exactly an ideal situation. I had guys who had probably 50 to 70 pounds on me. Just to give you a hint, when I graduated high school, I was 6'2", weighed 125 pounds, sopping wet. So you can imagine how basketball under the basket went for me. I'd get pushed around and had a lot of problems under the basket. But one thing I determined that I could do, one thing that I determined that I could bring to the court, that I could show my fellow players and the coach and the referees and the other team, I really wanted the other team to see this, is one thing I can bring to this court is when the ball hits the floor and it's a free ball, I'm going to be on the floor, and God help you if my arms wrap around that ball, because I'm not letting go. And I remember one guy, he probably had 70 or 80 pounds on me, and he literally reached down to the floor, picked up the ball, and picked me up with it. And I didn't care. I was happy at that moment to be flung around all over that gym. Guess what? We got a jump ball and we got the ball back. I determined in my mind, I don't care how hard he rips me. I don't care how many elbows I had to take. I'm going to grab this ball and I'm going to just hang on for dear life. This is what Paul is telling us to do. He says, you have seen eternal life in the gospel. Grasp it. Grab onto it. And don't you dare let it go. You fight with all you've got. You put on the armor of God, and don't you dare let the devil tell you you can't persevere to the end. Why? Because you've got a Savior who went to the cross, who paid the price for your sins, and He is preserving you as you persevere. He is the one who's making it even possible for you to persevere. Paul says, take hold of eternal life, grasp it. If you have your back to the city of destruction, have before you eternal life and the pearly gates and the city of Jerusalem that comes down from above, and hold on to it. In 1740, 25-year-old George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist and preacher of his day, preached in Middletown, Connecticut, and a farmer named Nathan Cole heard him and recorded his experience in his diary. Let me read it to you. Nathan Cole said, and I quote, "In the morning, about 8 or 9 o'clock, there came a messenger and said, 'Mr. Whitefield preached at Hartford and Wethersfield yesterday, and is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool that I had in my hand, and I ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go and hear Mr. Whitefield preach at Middletown. Then ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing I should be too late. Having my horse, I, with my wife, soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as I thought the horse could bear. And when my horse got much out of breath, I would get down and put my wife in the saddle and bid her ride. And so I would run until I was much out of breath and then mount my horse again. And so I did several times to favor my horse, for we have 12 miles to ride, double in little more than an hour. And when we came within about half a mile or a mile of the road that comes from Hartford to Middletown, on high land I saw before me a cloud of fog arising. I first thought it came from the great river, but as I neared the road, I heard a noise of horses' feet coming down the road, and this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. It rose some rods into the air, over the tops of the hills and trees, and when I came within about 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses clipping along in the cloud like shadows. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than a length behind another, all of a lather and foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils every jump. Every horse seemed to go with all his might to carry his rider to hear the news from heaven for the saving of souls. When we got to Middletown's old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people assembled together. We dismounted and shook off our dust. When I saw Mr. Whitefield come upon the scaffold, he looked almost angelical. A young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. He looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God, and a sweet, solemn solemnity set upon his brow. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me.'" What a beautiful description of the absolute thirst of thousands of people mounting horses, going to hear the word that brings life. And I fear in Rapid City, South Dakota in 2019, far too many people woke up this morning, looked at their thermometer, looked out the door and said, not this morning. It's a little too rainy. It's a little too snowy. It's a little too cold. I think not. I'll stay home and watch TV. Would to God that He would give us a hunger and a thirst that would cause us to run 12 miles no matter what the cause, no matter how long it took, no matter how difficult it was, but for the possibility of hearing the Word of God proclaimed and expounded in our hearing. Would to God that He would give us hearts and hunger and desire to hear the words of life that makes dead men live. It makes dead men live. Not just sick people get better. It takes dead people who are in the grave and God says, "I give you new life," and they get up out of that grave. How can we not get excited about the word? It's not about me. It's not about Calvary Baptist. I don't care where you go. Get somewhere where you can hear the word of God faithfully proclaimed. It's not about the messenger. It's not about the preacher. It is about the message of the word of God that saves souls. It, for goodness sakes, folks, it makes dead people live. Paul is saying, lay hold of eternal life with that kind of fervency and picture before you. Man of God, finally, is faithful. He is known by what he is faithful to. We're going to look at verses 13 to 15. And here, in just a moment, we're going to double back on these verses. But I want you to see something here. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. That final imperative, that final, what are we supposed to do? The answer is right here. He says, keep the commandment. Be faithful to the word of God. Now, it's not clear what specific commandment Paul is referring to. And he may well be summarizing all of what he said by using the term commandment. He may be referring to the moral law of God. But what is Paul doing? He's saying, have before you a vision of the greatness and glory and majesty and immensity and unfathomability of God. Draw your strength from Him who is sovereign and sits upon the throne and who can do exceedingly, abundantly, more than we ask or think. And how long, you might ask, must I fight this battle? How long must I take hold of eternal life? How long must I keep the commandment? How long must I flee and turn my back on sin? How long must I pursue godliness and holiness in my life? And Paul says, until Jesus comes. Until Jesus comes back, there is no respite here. There's no stopping here. There's no little folding of the hands and perhaps a little more sleep. This is until Jesus comes. May God give us strength and may God so enable us and may God give us make us ever able to persevere even to the end, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, because He who has begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's the Christ-like character of the man of God. But look at verses 13 to 16 and notice the motivation for our ministry. 1 Timothy begins and ends with a doxology. A doxology is simply a hymn of praise to the Lord. And here lies the greatest motivating factor for a man of God, and it is the character of the God he serves. Did you catch that? The thing that should push you to serve God is the very character of the God you serve. Paul knew how a person lives reflects what he really believes about God. J.B. Phillips decried the ineffectiveness of Christians by complaining, "Your God is too small." A.W. Tozer stated the issue with great force and clarity in his classic work, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, and I quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He went on to say, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given moment or any given time may say or do, but what he deep in his heart conceives God to be like." Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, "What comes into your mind when you think about God?" we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man, end quote. Paul calls Timothy to fulfill his ministry based on who his God is. You notice Paul doesn't say, "Timothy, you're strong. I've taught you well. Go do what I've told you to do now." No, he says, "Timothy, you're weak, you're inadequate, and just like me, you are not equipped to do this task on your own. But you serve a God who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You serve a God who out of nothing just spoke and everything came into existence. Do you realize that the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2 is one of the most spectacular stories you could ever possibly read in your entire life? Because it tells us that our God stood on something when there was nothing to stand on. And He looked out over things that there weren't even there yet. And He spoke into existence things that there wasn't even material to speak into existence. He just spoke and it was. And Paul takes Timothy and he turns his head, he points his eyes toward his God, and he says, Timothy, this is your motivation for continuing in your ministry. This is why you can be faithful to the end. This is why you can persevere, because God is holding you up. It is the character of your God that motivates your ministry, Timothy. In light of Timothy's prophetically confirmed call to the ministry, the question arises as to why he needed any further motivation. And the answer to that question lies in understanding the opposition he faced at Ephesus. He was an outsider, alone in confronting both opposition from false teachers and the sins of his people. He was looked down on for being young. His battle with lusts of youth was no doubt discouraging. His youthful zeal tended to make him combative and overly argumentative. His lack of experience put him at a further disadvantage when dealing with false doctrine. I'm sure Timothy was tempted to abandon his ministry there altogether. Say, who am I to minister to these people? Who am I to share the word of God with these people? Paul had to remind him that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. He urged him to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. There is one and only one source of strength for those in ministry, and it is God Himself. And I don't care whether you're in vocational ministry or whether you're in a volunteer ministry somewhere, the only thing that will keep you moving forward when the times get tough, and those times will come, is the character of your God. Confidence in Him, understanding His character, lays the foundation that brings courage and strength to face any trial. That knowledge of the Almighty, more than anything else, serves to motivate the man of God to fulfill his calling. So to encourage and stimulate his struggling young protege, Paul gives one of the most magnificent presentations of God's character found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. Here in verses 13 to 16, we see six attributes of God, and we're just going to hit them very quickly. We could spend weeks on these. But we see in verse 13 the power of God. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Tell me that's not powerful. A God who can give life to all things. And of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. God's power is seen in His ability to give life to all things. And there are four aspects to that reality. He doesn't just give life. God is the creator of all things. He sustains life. He protects His own. And God's ability to give life to all is seen primarily in His power to raise the dead to live eternally. Paul reminds Timothy the worst men can do to him is kill him. And he says, guess what? They're doing you a favor. They're just ushering you into the presence of your God. Paul puts it this way to the Philippians, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Don't you know that had to have ticked off a bunch of Roman soldiers? Paul, we'll kill you. Great. Promote me. Why not? Do me a favor, why don't you? All right, never mind. We're just going to sit here and make you miserable. Great! I'm going to preach the gospel to you. I mean, these guys had to make decisions between two places called rock and hard place. They couldn't do anything to him. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You can't touch me. The clearest indication God's resurrection power is included in this passage comes from the mention Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. What did Jesus do? Knowing it would cost Him His life, Jesus confessed that He was indeed the King of the Jews, that He was indeed the Messiah come to save His people. He never equivocated in the face of danger. Having committed Himself to the God who raises the dead, no wonder Revelation calls Him the faithful witness. Understanding God's power to raise the dead allows the man of God to freely give away his life in sacrificial service. Jesus said in Luke 9, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We see here the power of God. We see the invincibility of God. Verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. You notice he didn't say, I might be back. I plan to come back. You know, Douglas MacArthur left the Philippines and he promised he'd be back. He fulfilled that promise, but even more sure than a promise from a five-star American general is a promise of the creator of the universe, I'm coming back. At the proper time, he will be revealed, and there's not a single shred of anything that the devil or anybody else can do to stop it. God is invincible. We see here the blessedness of God. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. Beginning with this phrase, Paul launches into one of the most magnificent doxologies in all of Scripture. Each phrase in it addresses and expresses the transcendent, incomparable greatness of our God. The first phrase of the doxology yields to us a third attribute, and it's God's blessedness. He is content, satisfied, at peace, fulfilled, and perfectly joyful. And while there are some things that please Him and others that do not, nothing alters His heavenly contentment. He controls everything to His own glorious ends. Which brings us to the fourth attribute where we see the sovereignty of God. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. God is the only sovereign because He alone is God. There is no one to vie with Him for control of the universe. I act, says the Lord, and who can reverse it? You know, it's amazing if you're into politics at all. As an American citizen, you can drive yourself nuts right now if you like politics. You can just look at Fox News and CNN and turn on the TV, and you can just drive yourself absolutely batty. We've got this political tug of war where we've got a president who says, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And we've got a House of Representatives that says, oh, no, you're not. We're going to investigate you till the cows come home. And you've got a Senate kind of sitting there in the middle doing their own thing. You've got a Supreme Court who's making rulings and giving judgments and doing all this other stuff. When you've got people all over the political spectrum saying, we are going to do this. We will act. And who can reverse it? And the next person stands up and goes, we can reverse it. Even if President Trump gets his whole agenda through, there'll be some other president who comes along and does the same thing to him he's trying to do to the last president, just completely erase his record. Here's one thing that God gets to do that American presidents, or anybody else for that matter, doesn't get to do. They don't get to say, I act and who can reverse it. God says exactly that, and He says it in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The sovereignty of God is the most encouraging and comforting doctrine in all of Scripture. And I'll tell you why. Spurgeon said it like this. The sovereignty of God is a soft pillow you can lay your head on at night. Because it doesn't depend on you. God is in control. He controls all things, period. Understanding that removes the anxiety from your life. It gives you courage and spiritual duty and willingness to face any danger. God is never surprised, nor is His will ever frustrated. Isaiah, again, in chapter 46, said this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Because God is in total control, there's no need to worry. There's no need to compromise. There's no need to equivocate or manipulate in order to achieve our goal. We see here, fifth attribute, the eternity of God, who alone has immortality. Once again, Paul counters the cult of emperor worship in Rome. The Romans imagined the emperors to be immortal, but Paul emphasizes that God alone possesses immortality. That phrase describes God's eternity. We should derive comfort from the knowledge that our God is above history and beyond time. And we see here, finally, the holiness of God, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. In this age of casual familiarity with God, it does us well to remember His utter holiness. While God is our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, He nevertheless dwells in unapproachable light. He is transcendent, totally beyond us. The writer of Hebrews put it simply, our God is a consuming fire. How does God's absolute holiness fit into this doxology? Well, Paul emphasizes God's inability to make any mistakes. He always does exactly what is right and just. Now, that provides great comfort as we pursue ministry. Not only is God in total control, He also never makes a mistake. He never misjudges anything. And it's fitting this doxology ends with a refrain of praise. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul exclaims, let God always be respected, and may His rule never end. That refrain takes its place alongside the other great hymns of praise to God in Scripture. We see them in the writings of Paul. We see them in 1 Peter. We see them in Jude. But folks, nothing motivates us like a true understanding of the greatness of our God. If you know God, you can say with the writer of Hebrews, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? I will not be afraid. Can you say that in your life this morning? Stand with me, please, for prayer.